This is Fran Burnford, and the topic that we will be dealing with this evening is liturgy and social justice. I want to start by introducing myself because I hadn't thought about doing that, but one of our pastors who's here from Iowa was kind of looking into my credentials, and I realized maybe I'd better explain who I am and what I think I have the right to be sitting here talking to you on the subject of liturgy and social justice for. The reason when some of the faculty people, especially the village philosopher, it's a terribly pretentious title, but that's the title they give me. It sort of means the village busybody, is allowed to pick his or her own theme to do seminars like this around. And this summer, every summer, the Lutheran Church has worship conferences around the country. How many of you have ever gone to one of the Lutheran worship conferences? We probably don't have a lot of musicians here then. The topic this year at those Lutheran worship conferences was around the subject of liturgy and justice. And I was one of the theologians for three of those events, including one in Iowa. So I've spent quite a bit of time this past year studying the topic of liturgy and social justice, and so I felt I'd like to share some of the things that we dealt with you. And I'll be doing that over three times this week. And I'm going to also be sharing with you for my particular workshops at the worship conferences, I put together a reflection book around which our dialogues took place, and we'll be doing quite a bit of dialoguing here. And so I'll be giving each one of you one of these to take away so that you will at least have with you a good bibliography on the topic of liturgy and social justice. And in fact, I think I want to distribute those now because we're going to be reading some things from it. Maybe, in fact, one of you would get some more from the book here, or from the box, and get them distributed for me. Would you mind doing that, Lucinda? George McAfee Brown, and I want to start out by recommending one of his books right at the outset, Theology in a New Key. And you don't really need to write down the names of the citations of any books I mentioned because they will all appear in this little reflection book you're getting beginning on page 39 and following. So any book that I recommend, the citation and the place, if it's available in the bookstore here, I'll let you know. But George McAfee Brown, who is a theologian well known for his work in liberation theology, points out that musicians work by a set of rules. There are forms to be followed when they're composing their music or playing their music. There are conventions to be followed and to be observed, and there are limitations that are to be honored. And yet, every once in a while, a composer comes along who wants to break the rules and make some sounds that are unfamiliar to people, that are going to surprise them, that will please them, or perhaps offend them. And often what the musical chord that they use in their writing is a diminished seventh, because from a diminished seventh you can move in any direction and you can give people some real surprises. And Brown points out that theologians also work within sets of rules, work within limitations, and traditions, and if they're expected to stick to those ground rules. And in Christianity, we have a pretty good notion of how theologians ought to behave, what they ought to look like even, and the kinds of subjects that they should be discussing and how they should go about it. But he says that in theology, things are changing these days, and we're beginning to hear from some voices that we haven't heard from before, at least not in our culture. If you looked at the rosters of professors and those especially identified as theologians in most of our Lutheran seminaries in North America, you would find most of them to be men. In fact, most of them would be not only male, but white males. And that's fine. We have wonderful theologians. But now, not only in the Lutheran Church, but in all Christian churches, we're hearing from some new voices. And we need to listen to those voices. We need to continue to listen to the voices that preceded them, but we need to listen to the new voices with respect, because they're bringing us some music in a new key. And it's going to offend us sometimes. It's going to excite us sometimes. In any case, if we are willing to listen and become involved, we will grow, the church will grow and benefit. I noticed this summer as I moved around in the Lutheran conferences for worship and was identified as the theologian, it took a couple of sessions, especially for the clergy, most of whom were male, to accept me in that role. First of all, I'm a woman. Secondly, I'm a layperson. Those two things are not two things that one expects in someone who is in the role of theologian. I would not choose that word to identify myself. I am an educator by profession. My PhD is in adult education specifically. But I have come to know that we all can and are theologians when we're wrestling with our faith and sharing our faith, sharing our understanding of the God whom we praise. Now, this week, at least in my sessions, I want us to be looking at and talking about how can the center focus of our Christian life, that is our worship life together, because that's when we come together as a Christian community, it is in our worship that we identify ourselves as the people of God. How can that worship life itself, that liturgy, inform and support and help us to go out and be God's agents for reconciliation in a broken world? One of the ways, there are many ways that one can approach that, but the way that we're going to use is by looking at certain parts of the church year, seeing the primary themes that are lifted up in those parts of the church year, and seeing what the justice message is that comes to us at that time. This evening, I'd like to look at Advent, and I hope to have a few moments also to look at Epiphany. And the particular theme or topic out of Advent that we're going to work with is that of Shalom. How many of you have been attending the Bible studies on Isaiah, or been here long enough to have gotten to those? So you've been hearing not And that's not the only place this week that God's vision of shalom has been discussed, but that is one of them. And we're just going to sort of move on from where we were there. When I'm talking about liturgy, I'm going to identify it in two ways. And there are many ways to define liturgy, but this is the way I'm using, that liturgy is all that we do in praise to and service for God. Secondly, and that's where we'll focus in a little bit more, liturgy is the worship life of the Christian community. The Lutheran World Federation in 1983, in something called the Northfield Statement, had something to say about liturgy that I want to share with you to get us started. This is on page 35 of the book that I gave you, but I just want to read a couple of the statements. This comes from the middle of the Northfield Statement. The statement goes through numbering each paragraph, and I began the quote here at statement 10. Just listen rather than reading. The baptized people of God gather for worship in a broken world. A world plagued by hunger, addiction, despair, and alienation. Divided by political, economic, and racial ideologies, scarred by the Holocaust and other genocides, oppressed by tyranny, wounded by torture and war, and overshadowed by the threatening cloud of nuclear catastrophe. In such a world, Christians gather for worship, affirming the wonder and goodness of God's creation and acknowledging thereby God as creator and sovereign. You know, that in itself is an awesome mystery, that in a world that can be described as so broken, Christians come together to celebrate and praise God, who is our creator. And that is, I'm now beginning to state my biases, that is the primary reason that we worship. We don't worship in order to become more just people. We worship because we must worship our Creator God. We are God's people, and we must worship. Because we worship, then changes take place within us, and the possibility of becoming people that will live out God's vision of shalom is there. Then I'm going to skip a little further in this and read you another couple of statements. This is one of the statements here that has, I think, touched me most deeply. It's statement 15. This is a kind of confessional statement. To celebrate the reign of God in a broken world is to admit that Christians too contribute to that brokenness, that they can and do participate in the world's evil. If the assembly's worship is to be a mirror of God's future in which Christians examine their individual and corporate lives, it must be a clear witness to the gospel. Elements of language, art, symbol, space, and gesture, and inclusiveness of God's participation must repeatedly be measured to test whether they uphold or confound the gospel witness. The part there that really touched me was the idea of recognizing from the start that as we participate in worship, in a broken world, that it's important that we remember that we have contributed to that brokenness. To get into a discussion for a moment of shalom, I'd like to read a statement to you by Michael. Michael is 13 and in some work in our own congregation with the children. We ask them to express their understanding of shalom. And here is what Michael, age 13, had to say. After 2,000 years of Christ's gospel of love, it's very sad to live in a world of hunger and poverty. I guess this must be the result of social and economic systems we've constructed ourselves. We divide human beings into rich and poor. The rich control the lives of the poor, and our political system supports this. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Hunger and famine must be stopped, and it's up to us. It's up to us now. Our one hope is that the love and peace of Christ will turn us around in time to stop this disastrous course we have taken. Michael was being a theologian, I think. Would you say so? And a very astute one at that. One of the, how many of you here are pastors? One of the books that I would like to recommend immediately to the pastors who are here and to lay leaders who can get the word back to your pastors, and it will appear in the bibliography, is called Social Themes of the Christian Year. It's in the bookstore by Dieter Hessel. And it takes the pericope and pulls out the social themes within it, and I would highly recommend it to you. While he was here at Holden Village, Dan Erlander wrote many, many different pieces. You've probably seen them. You've seen the notebook over in the bookstore. One thing that he wrote was called Man of People. How many of you have seen and read The Man of People? Okay. Yeah. Man of People describes, it takes that thread of God's vision, one of God's visions of shalom, and traces it with the children of Israel, using manna as God's way of teaching God's people about shalom. Those of you who've been attending the Bible studies on Isaiah have heard many, many descriptions of God's vision of shalom. But the manna people could also be called the shalom people, as Dan Erlander talks about them. And he describes how through the food program, well, when Dan first starts the story of the Exodus, he describes how God became vexed with a nation called Egypt, despised the way they were organized with the pharaohs on top and the people on the bottom who were slaves, and that God sided with the slaves, and that God convinced the slaves that things could be different for them, which right away tells us something about the nature of God, that God isn't going to make the slaves totally helpless, more helpless, but rather convince the slaves that things can be different for them. And then God proceeded to irritate Pharaoh until Pharaoh let the slaves go. And in that wonderful act of salvation, God birthed a people that were precious to God and the apple of God's eye. And then Dan goes on to talk about how God led these newborn people into the Sinai wilderness, and there attempted to do what God always tries to do with people, that is, teach them how to live. And in the precarious desert existence, God blessed the people with a food called manna. And by the means of this food program called manna, how it was given, how it was to be received, God taught the people a way of life called shalom. And then Dan goes on to describe how the food program worked. He says that each night God caused the manna to fall to the ground. Each day the people went out to gather a day's portion. And there was enough for everyone's daily food. The small families took small portions, medium-sized families took medium-sized ones, and big families took big ones. And if anyone hoarded the manna, it rotted and bred maggots and became useless as food. And the lesson God taught the people in the giving and gathering of manna was this. This is the lesson of shalom. You own nothing. Everything is owned by God and given by God. Secondly, food is a gift of God. It's there to sustain the whole community on its journey. And third, there is to be no hoarding. Hoarding twists the nature from food for life to food as life. And hoarding turns humans against each other and changes them from thankful receivers into controlling managers. So then, of course, the story of Exodus goes on. And we find that thread throughout the story of the Shalom people, of God constantly lifting up God's vision of Shalom and inviting God's blessed and loved people to participate in it. When we gather for worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we're sharing that story, sharing God's vision of shalom with one another, reminding one another in this broken world that we are an Easter people. At the same time, we remind one another that there are signs of chaos in the world. Signs of chaos in our lives, which point out our need for God's shalom. What are some of your ideas and your visions of shalom? I'm not asking that as a rhetorical question now. In the Bible study this week, in the one I know that I attended this morning, we specifically heard about God's vision of shalom and some of the promises that came through the prophets. What are some of your visions of shalom, Pat?
Well, an important part of it is the fact of the community.
Okay.
And the fact of the interdependence of the community on itself.
All right. In any vision you have of shalom, it's going to be community to begin with. Okay. It's just words or images that say shalom to you.
Relationship. To God and others.
Right relationship with
right
God.
Right relationship.
And others.
Probably have right relationship.
Yes. Okay. Other images, they can be as little or as big. You know, Charlie Brown sees horses and doggies in the clouds. Well, some of his friends see these marvelous sculptures. Shalom. Excuse me?
Harmony?
Harmony.
Mm-hmm. Peace.
Okay, somebody else said peace, so I'll say peace and
together,
harmony.
Yeah.
Pardon me?
They go together.
Yes.
Everyone has a feeling of self-worth.
Self-worth,
all right. Wholeness.
Yes. Wholeness as compared to brokenness.
Erlander would stress sharing.
Yes.
Thanksgiving.
Order as opposed to chaos.
All right. Others,
other visions. I have two. It's one is, I know relationship is similar, but there's a connectedness.
All right.
It's almost like it goes from the molecular to the galactic. And the other is a sense of the exquisite and the beautiful in creation.
Jane is our village liturgical dancer and teacher of dance, and pointed out to us in one of her classes how hard it is sometimes for we adults to maintain touch. If she puts us in a position where we're touching one another and asks us to move to another position, it's with real relief that we let go and get some distance. But here, the sense of connectedness is a part of shalom. Other visions.
No fear.
Wonder what that would mean by.
No exploitation. Everything, like with the manna, you eat only what you need for the day.
Okay.
Sufficient.
Mm-hmm. It's a blessing to see it used as a blessing from one to another.
Would we add right relationships with the environment or care
sure.
of the earth?
Sure. Okay. Care of the earth. When one looks at what's up here already, a lot of it does seem to have to do with relationships, with how we relate to one another. Community is generally more than one person, although some of us who are single persons at this point in our life, which I am, we want to be drawn into the community and not left out because we are single. Right relationship with God and others. Peace and harmony certainly suggests with someone else, doesn't it? Or among people, or people and other creatures. Here's one that calls for our own recognition of our own self-worth. Why are we worthy? Where does our self-worth come from as Christians, first of all? Yes, our greatest worth is because we are God's children. Right.
Couldn't you write just one word above all of that?
Love. Sure, if you give me one.
L-O-V-E.
L-O-V-E? So we have a vision of shalom. And we, which we share. We share that as we come together to worship. Our liturgy itself allows us to share this vision of shalom and God's vision of shalom. What are some points that you can think of in our worship life, which Sunday after Sunday lift up a vision of shalom?
Share of the peace.
The sharing of the peace. Okay. Right. All right. Why? Why the sharing of the peace? What does that mean to you?
Reassuring that you're belonging to God's family.
All right.
My own interpretation.
My oldest grandson, who took First Communion a few months ago, was talking to me about communion a few weeks afterward, and he said, "Grandma Fran, I wish we had communion every Sunday in our church." And I said, "I sure do too." He said, "I need it every Sunday." And I said, "I do too." He said, "But of course, even if we don't have communion every Sunday, I still get a piece of Jesus." And I said, "Oh, how's that?" And he said, "Well, you know, on the Sundays when we have communion, Pastor Barbara puts a piece of Jesus in my hand. And then on the Sundays, even when we don't have communion, somebody standing beside me turns to me and says, 'A piece of Jesus for you.'" I thought about that, and I decided not to challenge it or to get into the spelling, because I think that he understands something that maybe some of we adults don't understand. Am I right?
Out of the words, out of the mouths of babes.
Yeah.
Words of
wisdom. Oh, yes.
Something like that.
Pardon me? How old? He's 10. He understands that when Christians share the peace, they are sharing Christ. Not only the peace of Christ, but sharing Christ with one another. And I think you're right. That's one of our vision. That's a place where we can catch the vision. What are some other places in the liturgy where God's vision of shalom is shared?
And as a church.
How so?
When we offer petitions about the other people in the group, or for that matter, the concerns of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yes. If for just a moment, because it was the Kyrie that made me know I just had to become a Lutheran. I had grown up in another fellowship where there was no liturgy, or that is, no formal liturgy. And some circumstances when I was 25 brought my former husband and I into contact with the Lutheran Church. And the very first Sunday that I heard the Kyrie sung, I had never had that experience before. Maybe I don't want to criticize the fellowship I grew up in and say they didn't have these concerns. Maybe I was deaf, you know, had ears that did not hear, such as we heard about this morning in the Bible study. But to me, suddenly my ears heard. I'd never been present where all the people of God prayed. Look on page 57 to remind us, if you have an LBW handy, that first we pray for peace from above and for our salvation. Well, we don't have to worry long about our salvation. That has been assured already. For the peace of the whole world and the well-being of the Church of God, the unity of all. Sunday after Sunday, the people of God pray in this way. It's really, what was the name of one of the women who was one of the prisoners in Iran, a Lutheran woman?
Cold.
Yes. Remember how she said that one of the things that carried her through that was knowing that Sunday after Sunday, all over the world, Christians were singing the Kyrie, praying for peace, raising their voices in their role and responsibility as the priesthood of all believers. That part of the liturgy is so significant, I think. Such a vision of shalom. Where else in the liturgy is God's vision of shalom? Sunday after Sunday shared. Excuse me.
The whole thing.
Yes, I know, but I want us to articulate it specifically.
A benediction, I would think.
Yes, if you want to skip to the end, but I don't want you to skip to the end.
Sorry.
I want you to also not just to talk about symbols as well.
Well, to me, your shalom is peace, and I'm picking up the things where peace is reflected.
I see the music when the congregation is all singing the hymns. Mm-hmm. It's so different from like the Greek Orthodox Church where all the music is sung by a choir and all you do is exist in your pew. You don't contribute to the service at all.
Okay.
You were involved in the service.
All right. In our hymns tell the story. Through our hymns we share the story, yes, as well as praising God. We praise God through telling of God's mighty acts.
The Gloria, where we acknowledge
yes.
the almightiness of God and our relationship to Him.
Yes, on beginning on the bottom of page 58. This certainly, is there any more beautiful vision of shalom? Glory to God in the highest and peace to His people on earth. Glory to God in the highest and peace to God's people on earth.
The order of confessions begins with putting ourselves in right relationship with God.
Thank you. Yes. In fact, how many, do any of you have churches where the baptismal font is near the entrance, where the people, as the people enter?
Sometimes.
Sometimes it's there. that is one good reason to have it there. Is so that as people enter, so that as the people of God enter, they're reminded of what? What is one reminded of when you see that baptismal font?
Of your baptism.
Yes.
Coming into the family.
What does it tell you?
God has called them.
Yes, it tells you, remembering our baptism tells us who we are and whose we are. And to be reminded of that, the very first thing when you walk through the door, there are other good places for the font. I'm just saying the symbolism of it being right there, as it is here, if you notice, when you first walk in the door over in the village center, there's the font. You have to trip over it to not miss it. Symbols are important. And in the Exodus story, the first thing that happens is God claims the children of Israel for God's own. And there's where it starts for us, too, with our baptism. Okay, so I've shared one symbol and part of the liturgy that is very important to me in our vision of shalom, and that is anything around baptism or what reminds us of baptism. In the liturgy, the Feast of Victory for our God, beginning on page 60, that certainly is a vision of shalom. Where's that from? This is the Feast of Victory for our God. Worthy is Christ, the Lamb who was slain, whose blood set us free to be people of God.
Revelation.
Right. Uh-huh. And speaking of a feast for victory, what does that remind us of?
The
Pardon me?
The Last Supper?
Yeah.
Communion?
Holy Communion. Gail Ramshaw Schmidt. Is that name familiar to any of you? A Lutheran woman, from an LCA Lutheran woman, serves on the faculty of one of your colleges, I believe, and serves on in a very important capacity with the liturgical community of the church. Has written a monograph on the Eucharist and world hunger, in which she uses imagery to remind us that as we gather around Holy Communion, we should be always reminded, among the other things that we remember in Holy Communion, is the imagery of God's wish for God's gift of good food to be shared with all people. What would you see as the relationship between the Eucharist and the earlier discussion here of manna? God's teaching God's people how to live in shalom through providing them with manna, and how they received it and how they used it was God's way of teaching them how to be God's people. Do you see that? Can you see that kind of imagery in Holy Communion?
Well, in the Bible, it talks about Christ saying he's the bread of life, mm-hmm. and that sort of symbolism of the bread again, mm-hmm. the bread of the Old Testament, the bread of the New Testament, and the bread that will sustain us unto eternal life.
Yes, yes.
Someplace, too, I can't jog my memory, but it's saying in here, too, that the bread from heaven.
Yes.
And so that the manna that came from God from mm-hmm. heaven, supposedly, yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Turn for a moment to page 69 in the liturgy. How many of you in your congregations, as far as you can remember, do use that long Great Thanksgiving prayer? Or let me say it this way, how many of you think you seldom use the long form here?
Seldom.
Yeah. Hardly ever. Show me again. Raise your hand if you think that you seldom use the long form. Okay. Because it takes too much time, probably, or some other causes or reasons. But I would just like for you to listen for a moment to the way that this long form, if when our churches use it, kind of rehearses salvation history in the liturgy, and shares God's vision of shalom. After the first paragraph, you have filled all creation with light and life. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Through Abraham, you promised to bless all nations. God's vision of shalom. You rescued Israel, your chosen people. Through the prophets, you renewed your promise, and at this end of all the ages, you sent your Son, who in words and deeds proclaimed your kingdom and was obedient to your will, even to giving his life. And then the words of institution. And then the response from the congregation. Therefore, gracious Father, with this bread and cup, we remember the life our Lord offered for us, and believing the witness of his resurrection, we await his coming in power to share with us the great and promised feast. Hear that vision of shalom in those words? We await his coming in power to share with us the great and promised feast. And then, skipping down to the bottom, join our prayers with those of your servants of every time and place, and unite them with the ceaseless petitions of our great high priest until he comes as victorious Lord of all. In that beautiful prayer, we are reminded of God's mighty acts and of God's vision of shalom, and reminded of who we are, God's beloved people. Where else in the liturgy do you see the vision and hear the vision and hear God's mighty acts rehearsed for us? Hopefully in the sermon. Hopefully in the sermon. The point of this rehearsal of going through, taking the time and this first time we meet together to go through the liturgy is to remind us that as we come together as a people of God to worship, Sunday after Sunday, we can't escape if we are involved in the liturgy, involved in what's going on. We can't escape the call to the kinds of things we've written on the board there. Yes?
Also on the readings from the Old Testament and from the letters and from the New Testament.
Yes.
So you know you're going to be connected to those people of the history, the people of Jesus' time, and the people that wrote the letter back.
Yes.
Since then, the saints that are friendly, so you've got that.
Good. Now there are some images that we missed mentioning. In recent years, our worship has become much more inclusive. What are some ways in which it has become more inclusive?
Removing men from some of the, making it more general from some of the hymns and.
Oh, okay. We're speaking now of the language of worship. The language has become, or is becoming, more inclusive. The Lutheran Book of Worship is more inclusive than its predecessor. Still has a long way to go, but it's certainly much more inclusive in its language than was its predecessor.
Would you explain that, please?
The human language, for example, an attempt is made to include both men and women in the hymnody. Some of the images that were in some of the former hymns, which cast some groups of people in always a negative kind of light, those hymns have been left out or changed. The language of worship is becoming more inclusive in many different ways.
Like the Confession of Faith of the Holy Catholic Church.
Yes, okay.
Recognizing our unity with Catholicism and all Christian churches, the universal church instead of.
What are some other ways in which, yes?
The variety of melodies that we convey more backgrounds of hymns, I think more American folk tunes.
Right.
Those other.
Yes. This particular book of worship has hymns from many, many different countries, as well as the German Scandinavian ones that were more prevalent in some of our former books, which were also right for us when at that time. Other things, ways in which worship has become more inclusive. Yes.
Do you mean with having the lay people read?
Yes, sure. Yes. I mean, with though this may not be the practice if you're in your church, here is the intent. If you would look at turn anywhere. Turn to page 57. Every place there is an A, it is intended that be done by a lay person. In other words, lay persons are to be singing the Kyrie, leading the Kyrie. Well, somebody's telling you now. That's the intent. That's not, that's not a status confessionis, but that was the intent of the writers of the LBW. Wherever there's a C, that's the congregation. Wherever there is a P, that's the presiding minister. And if you'll look at beginning on page 57, you do not see a P. There's a P with the greeting, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Then, if it were done according to the intent of those who put the book together, a lay cantor would be singing all the way up. You don't find another P for quite a while. You will not find another P until you get to the reading of the gospel.
When we visited churches and they had a cantor doing that, I thought it was because the pastor couldn't sing.
The other night, how many of you were here Sunday night to attend the Eucharist? The assisting minister, Paul Witt, is a lay person, and the pastor, Pastor Susan, was the clergy, and so most of the prayers, the cantor sang the eight parts, the cantor did the prayers, the presiding minister read the gospel and preached and presided over the Eucharist. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but the thing I'm pointing out is the option is present, and many of our churches don't take advantage of the option, but it allows for the use of lay people in many more roles. Many of you are seeing women doing more things in your church in worship than you did at one time. Yes.
It's always bothered me that they put that P by the gospel. I don't like the idea of hierarchy there, as if the gospel is more important than the life. And I'm sure the gospel is maybe more important, but that there should be a pastor, as if he were more important than uh-huh. anyone else reading that. Mm-hmm. I really think that also should be a very open to being a layperson or a pastor.
I think that the reason that it's done that way is because it is generally the pastor who then proceeds right into the sermon. Although in some congregations they turn things around so that the gospel isn't always immediately followed by the sermon, but it's the intent is that it should be. And therefore the one who preaches reads and then reflects on what he or she has read. I don't think it's meant to imply that lay people shouldn't be reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John.
I had to explain to me.
Oh, I see. But he or she who is going to preach on the word would generally read what they were going to preach on.
Quite often the pastors in the church we're attending now have the congregation read it with them.
Yes, and that's very good too. I've seen that practice. Okay, an aspect then of the liturgy that we've looked at that gives that reflects on God's vision that all of God's creation is to be a part of the reconciled wholeness is acted out Sunday after Sunday as we worship together. Now, in the few minutes that are left, I just want to ask you, what are some ways in which you've experienced that we are not true to that vision in our churches? Are we as completely inclusive as God intends us to be?
Churches aren't built for handicapped people. There are stairs, there are barriers that people yes. have trouble getting through.
Mine's one of them. Yes. Yes.
I'm not even thinking about some of the currently controversial issues, but I really think that we have a real problem with being very culturally the same. Lutherans are culturally basically the same, and we don't have very many different cultural representatives in our church.
Before those of you who will be coming to the next session that I'll be having on Thursday, I think it's Thursday, maybe it's Friday, whenever it's posted, look over this book a little bit and read, take a look at the section on Lent and Easter that we'll be discussing, where we'll get much more into those who are not invited into the full participation.